Sin may then be defined ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. God cannot be a heavenly grandfather who finally at the end of all things looks at his wayward children and winks and says, "Oh, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. Oh, everybody come on into heaven." That would be an affront to his holy nature. That would then mean that he is less than perfectly just, less than perfectly righteous, less than perfectly holy, and so forth. All of God's dealings with man and creation are reflections of his divine nature. And the fact that man has a sin problem, it's a problem he can't fix. No matter how much we might try to deny it, no matter how much we might try to address it, or even fix it in our own human strength, it's always going to be inadequate. Any theory of salvation that puts man having to do things to merit or earn God's favor is doomed to failure, because we cannot undo that which is an affront to the holiness of God. So we find ourselves on page 183 opening up this discussion of what is salvation. And if we're looking at it from a biblical standpoint, there are two kinds of salvation. The first, somewhat foreshadowing the deeper, which is the second. The physical meaning of salvation is just simply to save from disaster or calamity or danger. For example, the children of Israel being saved from the Egyptians and the whole Exodus event. When Peter's walking on water and suddenly begins to look at the wind and begins to sink. Peter wasn't saying, "Lord, I'm a sinful man and I'm in need of spiritual salvation." No, Peter's about to drown. He wants physical salvation, deliverance from calamity. So there is that physical meaning. Of course, we're going to be looking at more the theological or the spiritual meaning, which is to save. Salvation is to save from guilt, ruin, and debt. That we are in need of spiritual salvation. Theologically, at the bottom of the page, you'll notice that the informal observation, that particular statement, the brief statement, I think is one of the best I've ever seen. Salvation is, and I would double underline the word all. Salvation is all that occurs when a person places faith in Jesus Christ to save from sin. Theologians can debate about the particulars of it. Theologians can debate about how it all fits together and how you define it and what the pieces are and how do you weave it all together for this tapestry we call salvation. But if you want to just get real simple, which is the world I live in, simplicity, if you want it just to be real simple, here it is. Salvation is all that happens when a person puts faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to unpack that a little bit, try to get a little bit more meat out of that. All right, turn the page if you would. And let's begin by looking at the top of page 184. There's a chart. Of course there's a chart. There's a chart on freedom of salvation. This is something that you have most likely encountered in your studies before. And it's looking at salvation as a large umbrella that has past completed aspects, present tense continuous aspects, and also future fulfillment aspects. Some of us who come from backgrounds like Baptist backgrounds, we tend to speak of salvation as that moment in time when I put my faith in Christ. And that's it. That's salvation. When biblically, salvation has a much broader kind of view. That there is indeed that moment of point in time salvation, of putting faith and trust in Christ who died on the cross in my place. That is point in time. We call it justification, that moment when I'm declared righteous. I'm declared to be what I'm really not, because my righteousness is a filthy rag, but taking on the righteousness of Christ, I'm declared righteous. I am justified. But salvation also means that I am continuing to grow in this salvation process, and it will be complete the day that I am in His presence. Whether I'm raptured or whether I die and enter into His presence, however it might be, that's glorification, when all taint of sin is taken away from me. So this chart gives us a sense of past, present, and future. So when we talk about salvation at its broadest, we're talking about salvation holistically. past, present, and future, or including justification, sanctification, and glorification, the big theological words. Now, I want you to notice that salvation brings freedom. And this is the key idea of the chart. We have, first of all, freedom from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we find in salvation is at that moment in time when I trust in Christ, I am freed at that moment in time from the penalty of sin. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we find our freedom from the penalty. In the working it out, when we are working it out, we realize that we now can become free from the power of sin in our life. That our salvation has broken the power of sin, that we no longer have to obey sin, if you will, that the chains have fallen off. I gave you a quote, Romans 6:1-13, but I would like for you to add on that chart below Romans 6, Philippians 2:12-13. We'll look at that in a moment. We'll look at that. But that's that passage in Philippians that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation. That is inappropriate. But it does say work out or bring to a full and perfect completion. So there's that continuing process aspect of salvation. So I am saved, and I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And I will be saved from the presence of sin when I reach the state the Scriptures call glorification. 1 John 3, for example. Now, in order to unpack the diagram just a little bit, let's start on page 185. And we're going to be looking at the chronological aspects of salvation, or you can consider this the broad overview. Before we get into theological terms like redemption and propitiation and so forth, we need the broad view, first of all. And notice this is built on the chart on the left-hand side of the page. What I'd like for you to do is to notice that there are four statements that have been made. And what you need to bracket is the repeated phrase, saved from or have been saved from. So I'm saved from four things. That's a part of that moment in time, putting my faith in Christ, being born again, regenerated, sins forgiven, all that cool stuff that happens at justification, that happens when I'm declared righteous on the basis of my faith of receiving Christ. Here are four things that we have been saved from. And these are very important for us in our state as sinners, yet still created in the image of God, tarnished though it may be, but still sinners before the holy God. Number one, I have been saved from, you might double underline it, divine condemnation. Divine condemnation. Now, condemnation is just simply negative judgment on sin. So I have been saved from judgment on sin, my sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we take a collective sigh. There is no condemnation. There's no judgment on sin. Why? My sin's already been judged. Where was my sin judged? At the cross. When the sin bearer died in my place. Theologically, our place. But I'm personalizing it. My place. He died for me. So I'm saved from divine condemnation. Number two, I'm saved from divine retribution. Retribution is the expression of divine wrath against wickedness and sin. And so not only am I no longer condemned in judgment, but also there's going to be no retribution, no divine wrath against my sin or sinners. Deuteronomy 27:26, let me quote it. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Cursed is the man. That is divine retribution. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so consequently, there is not only condemnation, there's also retribution. Wrath is brought against us in our sin. Since we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Saved from God's retribution through the accomplished, finished work of Christ on the cross. I like that. Here's another thing. I've been saved from sin's corruption. Think of corruption, when you see hear the word theologically thrown around, as pollution. I'm saved from the polluting, defiling effects of sin in my life. I mean, it's theologically, spiritually greasy. I mean, it's pollution. It's filthiness and all of those kinds of things. And 1 Peter 1:22 says, if that's what I have within me as a sinner, that corruption, pollution, filthiness, you were, see what the passage says, cleansed from your sin. I was a real mess. I came to Christ at the day before my 21st birthday. All the plans for the big party for me fell through because I came to Christ. Right before my 21st birthday. And I remember vividly, it's been 42 years and counting, but I remember vividly, in light of the kind of life that I lived leading up to my conversion in college, in light of the fact that I chose the University of Arkansas on the basis of the fact that it was considered one of the top party schools in the United States. And I came here, I'd already rejected baseball because it hurt too much. I wore a knee brace to play ball, and I wanted to go and get away from home, and I wanted to go to a place, and I wanted to party hardy, and I did. And I did things that I would never want my children to know about. I certainly wouldn't want my grandchildren to know about. I barely even wanted my wife to know about. There are things that I did, places I went to, and so forth, that really I'm quite ashamed of. And I remember when the impact of my understanding of embracing Jesus Christ and being told and believing and having Holy Spirit confirmation, even though I didn't know what there was a Holy Spirit confirming, but I had a Holy Spirit confirmation. But for the first time in my life, I was clean. I just felt clean. That all of the garbage leading up to that moment had been dealt with on the cross. That Jesus was more than the good teacher, the good example, the good moral leader, but He was in fact a Savior who could cleanse me from the vileness and the filthiness of my sin. And I can remember feeling that. The sun was brighter, the air was crisper. Everything in life was in a much more elevated kind of sensory experience as I felt for the first time the washing away of corruption and pollution. No wonder regeneration is sometimes referred to in the imagery of the washing of water, of cleansing. And with me, it took a Brillo pad and everything else to cleanse. But yet, the death of Christ, I felt clean from sin's corruption in my life. Here's a fourth one. Revel in this. We've been saved from slavery to sin. Now, there's an initial... At the point of justification, we are freed. The chains fall off. The shackles fall off. Unfortunately, as we work out our salvation, we sometimes act like the chains are still there. We're somewhat like those baby elephants in the circus when they would put the chain around their foot and then chain them down, and the baby elephant couldn't pull away from the chain, and as the elephant would grow, it realized that when there's a chain around my leg, I can't get away. And later, when the elephant is full grown, he could pull the chain up and the stake completely out. But he's been ingrained for so long that you can't do that. He's conditioned to believe, I'm still chained up, though he actually had the ability to leave anytime he wanted to. In a sense, that's what happens to us. At that moment in time, the shackles fall off. But some of us continue to live as if we still were shackled, and we have to learn how to work out our salvation and not go back to that slavery to sin. It's the need to, the necessity has been broken. We now can live in freedom. It's just that sometimes we keep walking around like this and there's no chain there. We don't realize that we really are freed from slavery to sin. We know our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so sin might lose its power in our lives. We're being freed from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, both at a point in time and ongoing as well. Turn the page. Again, we're unwrapping that diagram. What about the present tense form of that, what we would sometimes call sanctification? Three statements. We are, notice the phrase here, being saved. So I am saved, point in time. I'm being saved, and I will be saved. That's the big umbrella of salvation. I am being saved from the power of sin. Live by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Listen to this very carefully. You cannot walk in the Spirit and gratify the sinful nature at the same moment, at the same time. You cannot walk in the Holy Spirit. You cannot walk in the Spirit, in the realm of Holy Spirit control, influence, and guidance. You cannot walk in the Spirit and walk in the flesh or in the sinful nature at the same time. One or the other has to be controlling. In 1972, I took my first plane ride. We were flying down to Houston to attend a conference, and we were going in a physician's personal airplane. And there were two seats in the front, two seats in the back. The associate pastor, who had just retired from the military as a chaplain, he was on one side, the left-hand side. I was on the right-hand side, my first plane ride ever, and I'm like a kid in a candy store. I'm just looking around. I've never been on a plane before. This is on my bucket list. You know, I'm 23 years old, and I'm on an airplane, and this is cool. And ahead of me was my boss, the senior pastor of our church, who had been a pilot in the Air Force. He had flown bombers in the Air Force. And then on the other side was the physician, who was the pilot of the plane. And what I noticed, I'd never seen this before because I'd never been in an airplane, but the physician had the controls. And then if he wanted to throw it over to my senior pastor, he would just throw the wheel and the controls. I guess somehow you could do that. He'd throw it over to my pastor, and he would fly a while, and then he could throw it back. Well, all of that was interesting to me until it came time to land at Hobby Airport. And we came in, and the physician who owned the plane and who flew a lot was going to land. He said, "Do you want to land the plane?" And my pastor said, "Well, sure, I want to land it." And so he threw the controls over to him. And then I noticed the associate pastor's knuckles going white as he began to grip the armrest. And I'm like, "Well, I wonder what's going on up there." And then I heard something about, "We're coming in too hot, we're coming in too hot." And the voices went up. And the man next to me, he's now tearing into the fabric of the thing. I don't know what's going on. I'm looking up there. And so the pastor is coming in too hot. So at the very last minute, he throws it back to the physician, and we land, and the physician then apologizes to the other aircraft that we came in and went taxied too far and all of that sort of stuff. Well, you know, I got out and didn't know anything. I had to find out later, you know, what was going on. But here's what I came out of that. What really struck me was in that plane, one or the other could be flying it, but only one at a time. So either the real pilot or the wannabe pilot could be flying, but you couldn't fly, both of them couldn't fly at the same time. And I suddenly realized I can either let the Holy Spirit lead me and guide me and control me and fly my life, or I can take the controls and I can attempt to fly it, and I'm going to come in hot and I'm going to come in weak and I'm going to have all other kinds of problems. Either I'm in control of my life or He is. The whole point of it is you can't walk in the Spirit, you can't gratify the sinful nature at the same time. So we need to be saved from the power of sin, and the only way we can do this is by walking in the Spirit, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Long illustration to make a very simple point. Number two, we're being saved through the power of the Spirit. That's the same idea. Here's our Philippians 2. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now more in my absence, continue to work out," not work for, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is," notice the underline, "God who works in you." God is the one who's doing this sanctification process. And He does it through Ephesians 5:18. "Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Romans 8:11. "The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the Holy Spirit who lives within us." That's our power source for living the Christian life. And when I yield myself and say, "Holy Spirit, live the life through me, through your energizing, enabling power, live the life through me. I'm letting the controls be in His hand. When I want to gratify my own sinful nature, if I want to gratify my own flesh, then I take controls of the plane, so to speak, and I'm living my own personal life, living it by the energy of the flesh. In life, you're going to be mastered. You just choose your masters. Either you're mastered by the Holy Spirit or you're mastered by your own flesh and desires. You cannot be liberated from choosing a master. You will choose. The interesting thing is, if you choose the Christ way, the Holy Spirit way, you'll find liberty and freedom. That's the irony. If Jesus masters me, I truly come alive. I'll know the truth, and the truth will set me free. If I take control of my life for all of my life, I'll be in bondage to my own fleshy desires. And I'll end up at a place I don't want to be. I'll end up in a lifestyle I don't want to embrace. I'll end up doing things I don't want to do. And consequently, I'll find myself in deeper bondage than ever before. So, that's the idea. Notice point three. We are being saved, not only from broken from the power of sin and through the power of the Spirit, but also through the power of the Word of God. You might jot out in the margin Psalm 119. Of the 176 verses in that psalm, all but maybe three or four speak of some value and benefit that the Word of God provides for you and me. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You might write that in the margin as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, helpful, valuable, beneficial for doctrine, training, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and so forth. Look at the bottom of the page. Now the future point of view. Here's the key phrase, will be saved. In fact, there are two points to that. I will be saved in the future. We see a hint of that in Romans 13, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Also Philippians 3:20. We eagerly await a Savior. We're looking forward to that Savior. He will transform our bodies so that they'll be like Him. Turn the page. We will be saved at the return of Christ. And He will rescue us from this evil world in which we live. When Christ returns for us, or when we die and enter into His presence, we will have every vestige, every taint of sin taken away from us. When we get our new resurrection bodies, Jesus had a glorified resurrection body. When we get our new resurrection bodies, they'll be without any taint of sin. And we will then be equipped without any inner man sin, any outer man sin. We will be equipped to spend all eternity in the presence of the living Christ who lives in His resurrected body, the divine nature and human nature merged into the one person for all time. And we will enjoy that fellowship with Him forever. All right, let's move to the next section. The obvious thing is we have a need for salvation. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature. Turn the page. 191, we are sinners, we're enslaved. Point three, we're under condemnation. Point four, we're indebted to God because of sin. We're enemies of God because of sin. And so consequently, you could go back and reflect on those, but it's just simply telling us what we already know based on the doctrine of hamartiology, doctrine of sin, that we are enslaved and we're in bondage to sin and we need a Savior. I've given you, and just want to highlight it, you can study it later, but look across the page to page 190. This visually captures for me what we were like before the cross and what we are like after the cross, and it is a beautiful, succinct description of what the cross, the death of Christ, does for you when you receive Christ. We don't have time to process it, but just simply note that it's there, and let's turn the page. We still have a lot of ground to cover. Page 193, the provision for salvation. On the left-hand side, there is a very brief chart. No surprise there. I love charts. But we're going to be looking at now salvation as it relates to the death of Christ. You already intuitively know that your salvation is connected to the fact that Jesus died for you, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. If you attend church, you hear sermons, you read your Bible, you get it that Jesus died for me. So the death of Christ somehow relates to me in my salvation experience. Well, what we discover is that there are four doctrines that are woven within this idea of the death of Christ. And you'll notice those briefly outlined for you on page 192. What I want you to do is turn one more page over. Turn to page 194 and look on the left-hand side again. It's the same chart, but now it's in a different form. Look at the top of the page. Four great needs that all sinners have. Clue for everyone, that means you. Means me. Here are four great needs that we have. Number one, we deserve to die as the penalty for our sin. We deserve to die for the penalty of our sin. And so you know what that means then? We need a substitute. Someone who would die in our place. We are in solitary confinement. We are on death row. We have been condemned to die because of our rebellion and sin. We were born dead in trespass and sin. And now we are deserving of death and eternal separation from God. That's what we ought to get. That's what we deserve to get as rebellious creatures. But what we need is, would someone be willing to walk the green mile, so to speak? Would someone be willing to die in our place? We need someone as a substitute. And so that's the first need and the solution. We need a substitute. Number two, we deserve to bear God's wrath against our sin. He is a holy God. He has been offended by our sinfulness. And we are deserving of His righteous judgment upon our sin. And God's not going to wink at us and say, "Oh, I wish you had done a little better." No, this to do so is to suggest that He is less than perfect in His holiness and His righteousness. We deserve to bear God's wrath against us. In other words, God ought to take us to the woodshed and wear us out. Incredibly wear us out to the point of death. So what we need is somebody satisfy God's wrath. The big theological word we'll look at is called propitiation. And it just simply means satisfaction. It means to satisfy God's holy wrath. Third thing, we're separated from God by our sins. And our separation means we're no longer at peace. We're enemies with God. We're estranged from God. And so what we need is we need reconciliation. We're separated from Him. We're alienated from Him. We're estranged from Him. A chasm has been erected between us and God. And we need peace and reconciliation. We need a reconciler. Fourth thing, we're in bondage to sin. Therefore, we're in bondage to the kingdom of Satan. What we need is somebody to come along and pay the ransom price, pay the price of to get us out of the slave market of sin. That if somebody could just simply redeem us out of that condition, we need a redeemer, and we also need the purchase price that a redeemer would provide. By the way, what do you suppose the purchase price to be redeemed is? The blood of Christ. We need the blood of Christ to redeem us as our purchase price. All right, so you'll see beneath the four great needs all sinners have, four great provisions within salvation: sacrifice, propitiation or satisfaction, reconciliation, redemption. Now turn back to page 192. On 192, it's a little more simple. There it is. Same thing, a little simpler. We need substitution. Christ's death was in the place of, was a substitute for our sin. We need redemption. Christ's death was the purchase out of the slave market of sin and setting free from the bondage that we have to sin. Reconciliation. Christ's death removed the barrier between God and man and makes peace between us. Propitiation or satisfaction. Christ's death satisfies the righteous demands of God and wrath against sinful, rebellious man. What we need is someone who can bridge the gap between a holy, offended God and a rebellious, sinful man. We need some kind of a God-man who can bridge the gap, who in His humanity is perfect substitute, one who knows no sin. He will become sin, but He knew no sin, and He can become the God-man bridge that bridges the gap between the holy God and sinful man. We need a substitute, a redeemer, a reconciler, And we need a satisfaction of God's holy wrath, so that in Christ, God can pour out His wrath on Christ. Now, freeze in moment in time. He's hanging on the cross. He's had His seven sayings. He's already said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has borne the sin of humanity. He has taken the wrath of God upon Himself. What should have happened to us, because we deserve it, is now transferred to Him. And if you'll remember from our previous teachings, all the sin of humanity was imputed or transferred to Christ on the cross at the moment in time He became the sin bearer, in order that God's wrath could be satisfied, and then the transfer, the imputation of Christ's righteousness could come to us who don't deserve it, but we get it by grace in faith in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Somebody's got to say something. Glory. I mean, that is, you talk about holy ground in the Scripture. We're talking about the drama of redemption coming at that moment in time in order that all of us could get what we don't deserve. We all know what we do deserve. But on the basis of what Jesus has done, we get what we don't deserve. That's called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And this is where I have a real problem with those members of my family, my Christian family, who believe that you have to also do certain human works to please God. What could we ever add to the finished work of Christ that would make it any better than what it is? Can we say, God, you died on the cross for me? Man, I appreciate that. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to clean up my act. How's that? I'm going to stop doing a few of the naughty no-nos. Will that make you feel better? That'll help you out there? It would be like a person who was a master craftsman, worldwide and renowned, who could take a piece of wood and could carve and polish it with tens of thousands of hours in order to present this work of art to you as a complete gift out of love or concern for you, give you this magnificent gift that is the fruit of their labor of thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of polishing and carving and all that, and giving it to you, and for you to say, oh, hey, thanks. Can I give you a fiver? How about $5 just to help with some of the costs? I'm sure there's some varnish, you know, polish. What an affront to a master craftsman. What an affront to the person of God to think that we can add anything in our human works to enhance what's been done on the cross. That's why it's called a gift, an undeserved gift. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 says, by grace, defined as unmerited favor, undeserved favor, by grace are you saved through faith in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. You know, at this point, we ought to just dismiss. Everyone go out to a quiet place and think for a while on the magnificence of these wonderful doctrines related to the death of Christ. Well, they're summarized for you right there on page 192. We're going to look at page 193 and just unpack a tiny bit of it. Let's do on page 193, point A, where it says death of Christ. First thing we're going to, of the four, is substitution for sinners. What does that mean? Christ died in our place. Matthew 10:28, He gave His life as a ransom for many. He made Him who knew no sin, the sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He made Him to be sin for us. And that occurred on the cross. Now you'll notice the box at the bottom. I'm just going to highlight it. We call this substitution more accurately penal substitution. The reason being, penal meaning He bore the penalty of our sinfulness on the cross. Substitution is He bore it for us on the cross. And that's the idea of substitution. All right? Or you'll hear it sometimes this way, substitutionary atonement. All right? Turn the page. Redemption in relation to sin. Redemption means liberation because of payment made. Christ paid the ransom price. Third line down, they cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who what? Bought them. So that's the redemption idea. Buying out of the slave market of sin. Christ paid this through His blood. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, sang a new song, worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, because you were slain, and, here it is, with your blood you purchased, paid the ransom price, you purchased men for God. And so the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is necessary. And suddenly we do a freeze frame and we think, where have we heard this before? Oh, wasn't something happening in Exodus 12 when the children of Israel were going to be redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians? And every believing Israelite who had the heritage of the Abrahamic covenant, every believing Israelite would express that belief by putting the blood of an animal, the lamb, over the door facings. And so when the death angel would see that, he would pass over. And so this principle rooted in the Old Testament is now coming to fruition and ultimate completion in the death of Christ. He purchased men for God with His blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 is our practical implication. This is the verse that disturbs me. There are many verses that bother me, but this one really disturbs me. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to hear that. All right. Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Wait a minute. The poem Invictus tells me I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I am not my own. Why? Verse 20. You were bought at a price. What was the price? The shed blood of Christ. I was redeemed. I was purchased out of the slave market of sin. And so I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I'm now enslaved to the one who bought me. Therefore, honor God with your body / your life. In other words, being redeemed basically means is you were bought away from something and bought into something that you exchanged masters, the slave market, to a new master, the one who purchased you, and that person being the person of Christ, who with His own blood has bought you. It disturbs me because I really would rather run my own life. But that's also another basic definition of sin, which got me in the position I'm in and being in the slave market of sin. So there you go. Next page. Reconciliation. This relates to the world of people. It's a change in relationship from hostility to peace. In other words, we're making peace with God. That's the whole idea. While we were sinners, we were reconciled to God. Peace was made with God on the basis of the death of His Son. God was in Christ reconciling, making peace with the world to Himself. That we were His enemies, or we were estranged, or we were alienated from Him, and now we've been brought into a peace relationship with God. We have peace with God, which is one of the magnificent benefits, that God's no longer my enemy. To use Jesus' words, you're now my friends. You've been bought with a price and many other good theological things, but we're now friends. There's no hard feelings between God and man if man is in Christ. Well, the last one is propitiation. Try to say that 5 times. Propitiation, which you want to write above that the word satisfaction. For those of you who are deeply theological in nature, go and read the difference between propitiation and expiation. I'll leave that to you. I'll help you do that if you need some help, if you want to discover the difference between them. But primarily, propitiation is relationship to God. The death of Christ on the cross satisfies the wrath of God. It turns away the wrath of God by satisfying His righteous demands. They have been met in the person of Christ. They could not be met in you. They had to be met in a sinless substitute, a sinless sacrifice. And they have been met. And therefore, God is fully satisfied and His wrath pours out on Christ and it doesn't come out on you. Romans 1:18, but God shows His anger. God's righteous wrath or anger must be satisfied. And He Himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. So that's the idea. These four things, substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, all of these are doctrines that are woven within the fabric of the fact that Christ died for you. Now that then brings us to a place where theologians have argued and argued and argued. What was the real purpose? What is the viewpoint on the death of Christ? And you'll notice on page 199, all the way to the bottom of 199, and then in this goofy workbook, you go to the left-hand side of the page to finish out what you started on the right-hand side. Just think that we're Hebrews. We go from right to left, and that's the way we're working this. But I'll not go through this, but here are six inadequate views of the death of Christ. For example, that it was a ransom to Satan. This theory says that the death of Christ was in effect a ransom paid to Satan for sin. So in effect, people are held captive by spoils of war, and we have to pay off Satan. The problem with that is the holiness of God was offended by sin, not Satan. He's not offended by it at all. That's His design for humanity, is to keep us in bondage to sin. And so God is the one who has to be appeased or satisfied, not Satan. This makes Satan the benefactor of Christ's death. He's not the benefactor of Christ's death. This theory has a high view of Satan, but the cross was a judgment of Satan, not a ransom paid to him. So the theological thinking around that is totally inadequate and totally unbiblical. You have six others that you could follow, some more or less with a grain of truth, but they do not fully express the meaning of the death of Christ. They're inadequate. But you need to at least, as a thinking theologian, you need to at least be aware that there are some false theories out there. We follow what's known as penal substitutionary death. All right? Turn the page. The next big question, and I will note on page 200, here's a summary of those same ones again, with also the proponent, like Origen was the one on the ransom to Satan and so forth. Some of our church fathers in history had an incorrect view of that. But on page 201, we want to talk about the extent of the death of Christ. The question, the theological question, is for whom did Christ die? And there are two primary answers to this. All right, everyone, put your theological thinking hat on. Plug in, because here we're going to wade into theology. For whom did Christ die? Two options. Number one, Christ died for all. That's called unlimited atonement. Makes sense, right? Died for all, unlimited atonement. That is to say that the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient in theory for all mankind, even though all mankind will not put their trust in Christ. But it's sufficient for all. All right? Point B, the covenant theologian, the Reformed theologian says, excuse me, may I interrupt a moment? I believe that's incorrect. Christ didn't die for all men. Christ died only for the elect, those God chose and who will in time put their faith and trust in Him. And that's called limited atonement, or sometimes called particular atonement. If you are aware or familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, we use the acrostic, tell me, TULIP. Yeah, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. So, if you are a 5-point Calvinist, full, complete, reformed, covenant theologian, you would say, excuse us, we've got some passages that you need to consider. We think Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for all men, not even potentially for all men. He died for those who, in fact, actually will, the ones chosen, who will respond to Him. Whereas the unconditional atonement, or unlimited atonement person, would say, no, I think it says that for God so loved the world, not the representative parts of the world or whatever, but God loved the world of human beings that He gave His Son, so that Christ's death was sufficient for everyone. That is the theological battle. Now, how many of you have faced it one way or another in dealing with other people? Here's what I discover is that it just really gets folks' dander up. If you hold to one of these real strongly, you just really hold to it, and it's sort of like there's a little chip on your shoulder. Just go ahead. Come on. Just go ahead and touch my atonement right here. If you're, whether you're unlimited or limited. Please notice at the bottom where it says major proponents. Unlimited atonement. Four-point Calvinist. There is a view called four-point, or sometimes called moderate Calvinism, which is tu-uip. Yeah, you take the L out and put a U in. So you get tu-uip. And tu-uips believe that total depravity, irresistible grace, unlimited atonement, unconditional election, and then perseverance and all that. Well, get it in the correct order. So that's the moderate Calvinist. Many Baptists would follow this. If you have a Baptist background, hi, I'm Robert. I'm a recovering Baptist. Grateful believer in Jesus Christ, recovering Baptist. For those of us who have Baptist background, or if you have Assembly of God background, if you have a Methodist, Wesley Arminian background, Wesley was very, very strong on unlimited atonement. As far as limited atonement, Reformed theology, five-point Calvinist, Presbyterian and Reformed churches, and so forth. Many Bible churches are full Calvinistic. Some Baptist churches are now moving into that arena as well. In fact, it's becoming, within the Southern Baptist Convention, it's becoming a point of contention, and it may explode into a convention-wide argument. They've run out of things to fight about, so now we're going to go to atonement. Now, you're probably saying, great, all right, tell us what the Bible believes. Well, whatever I say, if you're on the other end of the spectrum, we got an argument. And it's like someone once said, if you can't get into a good discussion, at least get into a good argument, so turn the page. And what have I provided for you? Well, of course, there it is. On a chart on the page 202 for the unlimited atonement, folks, there is your support and the objections that have been raised to your support of that view. On the right-hand side, the particular or limited atonement, and there are your points that you would make and the objections people would raise to yours. Here is a piece, a huge piece of theological gristle thrown into your plate that you must chew for yourself. I will not chew for you, though I don't mind telling you what my view is. I just want you to wrestle with it as well. So when it comes to this point in Survey of Theology, you have some work to do, some spade work to do, to come to grips with what does the Scripture say. And so you want to move from ignorance, maybe you never knew there was an issue, to now you may have an opinion, but you want to move from that opinion into an area of conviction to where you can say, I lean into this position for these reasons, or I lean into this position for these reasons, but I understand that I have a biblical basis. I'm standing on the Scripture. And one day, we will stand before God and we'll say, which was it? And we'll find out exactly the way things are. Until then, we all are standing on the biblical record. We're all trying to make sense out of the Scripture. What does the Scripture teach? If it was an easy, simple subject, we wouldn't have controversy. There is strong feeling and strong arguments for either side of it. You just simply have to discover where you stand. All right? Now, what I'd like for you to notice now is I want you to jump ahead to the next session just by way of preview. Next time we meet together in session 8, we continue the discussion of salvation. And we'll be looking at, obviously, some more charts, and we'll be looking at a few themes in salvation. Like on page 211, we're going to talk about election. Now, hear this. Everyone believes in election. It's just what your perspective on election is. It's undeniable that it's there in the Scripture. It's how you understand it and explain it that makes all the difference. Adoption we'll look at. Page 213, we're going to talk about regeneration. That's at the top. There are some great benefits of salvation. On page 214 is my best understanding of how the Christian life works in light of salvation, of positional truth and experiential truth. So if you have a chance, read ahead as we talk about salvation. Here's something else I want to point out to you. On page 218 and following, I have taken a witnessing track, produced by some years ago by Dallas Theological Seminary, How to Have a Happy and Meaningful Life, which summarizes the gospel message. You may use the bridge. You may use the four spiritual laws. Here is another one. And what I'm going to ask you to do is just read through it once again and see if this particular tool is of value to you. But even more than that, to make sure that you personally have applied all that God has done for you at the cross, that you have personally applied it to your life by receiving, by faith, Jesus Christ and the benefits of what He has done. The fact that He died doesn't help you until you receive by faith that which He has accomplished. And so let's look through those couple of pages. There are several of them, and I think you'll find it interesting. It'll be a nice review. It's also a nice tool that you can use with others. We are in the two-week discussion or the two-session discussion of the doctrine of salvation. We're halfway into it. Next time we'll continue our work. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, thank You for all that You have done in Christ on our benefit, for our benefit and on our behalf. Lord, may we walk away this day with a greater appreciation of what it cost You to provide this, and what it means for us. It places us out of time and into eternity. So Lord, dismiss us with a wonderful sense of Your presence is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.